read God's holy and inspired word tonight from Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. We'll read just the first 13 verses of the chapter. And that whole section is the text for the sermon tonight. This is the word of God. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. You read the word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the history that's recorded here comes almost at the very end of Israel's time of wandering in the wilderness. God has brought Israel again to Kadesh. It was at Kadesh, 38 and a half years before, that the people of Israel had sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land. It was there that they received evil report of the 10 spies, and it was there at Kadesh that the people of Israel had rejected the promised land. God's judgment upon them for that rejection of the promised land was that they would wander in the wilderness for a total of 40 years until that whole generation had perished. We don't read in the Word of God of very much of what happened during the ensuing 38 years of wandering. The only event that's recorded is the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But now after a total of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God leads the people of Israel again to Kadesh. And the people of Israel perhaps thought that now there was a time for a new beginning at this same place where that previous generation had rejected the promised land and disobeyed God. Now was an opportunity, perhaps, for a new beginning for this new generation. This new generation ought to have gone forward faith and trust in God. What happens at Kadesh with this new generation is simply a repetition of the sins of the previous generation, the people of Israel, again, complaining against God's way for them, revealing the same sins that their forefathers before them had committed. But what receives the emphasis here in this Word of God is not so much the sin of the people, though that sin was great, but what's emphasized here is the sin of Moses. Moses responded sinfully to the people's sin. Moses is an old man now. He's about 120 years old for the last 40 years. He's guided the people through the wilderness. He's cared for them. He's interceded for them when constantly they've sinned against God in tremendous meekness. He's mediated for them and turned away God's wrath from upon them. Now Moses sins. Moses falls deeply into sin and he fails as the mediator of the people. And Moses' sin is of immense significance for the people of Israel. The result of this, under the chastening hand of God, is that Moses will not lead them anymore. Moses will die with that generation in the wilderness and will not bring them into the promised land. What's significant here, both for Israel and for us, is that in Moses' fall into sin, we have the gospel. There's good news in Moses' failure. At first, that might seem strange to our ears to say that there's good news in Moses' deep fall into sin, his failure as a mediator. But this is the good news. Moses' failure points us to the greater than Moses, true and faithful Savior and mediator of the church. Let's consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, Moses' Fall. First of all, notice the occasion. Secondly, the failure. And then thirdly, the result. The occasion for Moses' fall into sin was Israel's bitter, complaining spirit again. It took the people of Israel about a year and a half to travel from Egypt through the wilderness to Sinai, to camp at Sinai for an extended time, and then to come to Kadesh, where they sent out the spies. That whole time, it was about a year and a half to 2 years. And God's judgment upon them for their refusal to enter into the promised land was 38 more years wandering in the wilderness. During that time, nearly that whole generation had died off. Perhaps not yet all of them, but nearly all of that generation had died. And now, we're dealing with a new generation of God's people. One way in which that's indicated in the text is the reference in verse 1 to the death there in Kadesh of Miriam, the older sister of Aaron and of Moses. Miriam belonged to that generation that now has perished in the wilderness. And with the passing of that generation in the wilderness, there is the rising up now of a new generation. There's, as it were, the passing of the torch from one generation to the next. There's the turning of the page from one chapter to a new chapter in the history of God's people. With the turning of that page, the rising of a new generation, What we read is that there's really nothing new. This new generation reveals the same sinful natures that their forefathers before them had. The same sin that their fathers and their grandfathers had committed is the same sin of this generation. Recall, toward the beginning of our series on history in the wilderness, we learned about God's bringing Israel to Rephidim. And there God proved them by leading them to a place where there was no water to drink. Israel's response to that trial was that they tempted God and they chode with Moses. They were striving in anger with Moses in bitter complaint. They wished that they would have died. They wished that they never would have been brought out of Egypt. And God provided, by a miracle, water for them. Moses was commanded to strike the rock, and out of the granite burst forth floods of water to provide for the people. But that place became known as Massah, which means to tempt, or Meribah, which means to chide or to strive. And now God proves this new generation in the same way at Kadesh. God leads them to a place where there's no water to drink. God is proving them with this trial. God is exposing what's in their hearts and showing to them what's there in their hearts. God is teaching them to trust in Him and to go forward with their confidence in Him. But the response of this new generation is the same old response. The response of a sinful, bitter complaint. People say in verse 3, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Perhaps they're referring to those who died at Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of lust, or are referring to those who died at the time of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but they wish of themselves that they would have died with their brethren in the wilderness. Verse 4, "Why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there?" The same old slander against Moses and Aaron, that they've led the people into the wilderness to kill them. And then verse 5, "And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place?" They're angry at the perceived idea that Moses and Aaron forced them to leave the good land of Egypt. And what's implied there is a longing and a desire to go back into Egypt. Rather than being in this wilderness, they prefer to go back into Egypt, even though many of them had never lived in Egypt, having been born in the wilderness. What's striking, verses 3 through 5, and all of the language there, is that those are the same old, tired complaints of their forefathers before them. The same things that their fathers and mothers, their grandfathers and their grandmothers had said, and their bitter complaints against God, is the exact same language that now this new generation uses and throws into the face of Moses and Aaron. The same bitter, complaining spirit that characterized that old generation is clearly infected this new generation. Several important things that we ought to learn again from this history of the people of Israel falling into sin. First of those things is the Word of God's warning against the besetting sin of the church of bitter complaint. We've noticed this a number of times in different sermons throughout the history in the wilderness, so going to spend a great deal of time on that tonight. It's for our good that we be reminded again of this. This is a besetting sin for the church. God proves us. God tests and He tries us. And God's proving of us is to reveal what is in our hearts, to show to us what lies within us, and to teach us to trust in Him and to go forward with our hope and our confidence in God. God may do that through sickness and disease and surgery. God may do that through death and the painful loss of a loved one. God may do that through poverty. God may do that through the sins of others committed against us, painful wounds. God may do that through the consequences, painful consequences, of our own sins against Him. In these and so many other ways, God is testing, God is trying, God is proving us in the wilderness of this life. What we see so often is that we respond to God's hand wrongly and sinfully. Like the people of Israel, so easily we are tempted to respond to God's fatherly hand with bitterness, with anger, and with sinful complaint. Now, that does not mean that the child of God may not cry out in his deep need to God and pour out his heart before God. That's perfectly proper for the child of God. In the book of Psalms, there are the Psalms of Lament, whole Psalms from beginning to end, where the psalmist pours out his struggle and his pain and even his confusion before God. The whole book of Lamentations is the lament of the child of God. There's a place in our life for lament, for crying out of the deep depths of our struggle and bringing the pain and the sorrow and the even confusion that we have before the throne of grace. That's different from a sinful, angry, bitter complaint against God. And so often that is true of us, that our response to God's hand is not humble question of the trusting child, why God? But it's the bitter and the angry response of rebellion, why God? Why me and why now and why this in my life? Because this all seems wrong. There's nothing right or good about this. And take this out of my life. Tempted to that sinful response to God's hand. Because in our own mind, we think we know better. We think we know what we need better than God does. What God has sent doesn't seem to be wise and good to us. It seems to be all wrong. We respond that way because that's not what we want. That's not what we had planned for our life. We're tempted to respond that way because we're holding on so tightly to our idols of comfort and control. When God's hand comes upon us with trying circumstances, we realize this illusion of control was just that, an illusion that we had control in our life. We respond that way, bitterness, because we want comfort. We don't want to be troubled and our life disturbed by hard trials that God sends upon us. How often isn't that true of us? When God tries us, our response is sinful, bitter, complaining response. We must learn. All of our life must be learning how properly to respond God's hand in our lives. Second thing that we learn from the history here of Israel's complaint is that the sin of fathers is often visited upon their children. That's the language of the Old Testament in a number of places. One of them very familiar to us, in the law in Exodus 20, the second commandment. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That does not mean that God punishes children for the sins of their parents. Those who have sinned are those who are deserving of the judgment for their own sins. What that means is that the sins of parents often are found also in the lives of their children after them. And at times it can be the case that where the parents walk, the following generations run in that way. The parents may crawl in that way of sin. The children walk and the grandchildren are running and sprinting in that way. It speaks to the tremendous influence that parents have upon their children, and from a negative point of view, so that we influence our generations to sin. That was true of Israel here. The sins of the earlier generation are the sins visited upon this new generation. The same words, the same phrases of complaint are now in the mouth of this young generation. Happen in our own lives, in our own families. For example, happen when parents respond sinfully to God's trying hand in their life, that the children of that home learn to respond sinfully to God's trying hand in their life. Maybe father or mother responds to God's trying hand with sinful worry and anxiety. And the children, when they are tried, have learned also now to respond to that hand of God with sinful worry and anxiety. Maybe it's the case that the parent has responded to something in their life with sinful anger, with impatience. And that's the response often of the parent. And what the children of the home learn then is to respond in the same way. Being hot-headed and quick to temper is not a genetic thing that's passed on from father to son. It's something that we've learned. That when father responds with a hot temper and a quick word, children learn to respond in sinful anger. Perhaps it's the case that parents respond to being sinned against, hurtful sins. But their response is sinful because they hold a grudge for years and years and they refuse to forgive. And what the children now have learned is that when they're sinned against, their response is to hold on tight to that grudge for years and years afterward. To refuse truly to forgive. Take a different example. In a home where the parents are constantly critical of the church, constantly criticizing the office bearers in the church, or constantly criticizing the other members of the church. Nothing is ever done right. Nothing ever meets their standards and their satisfaction. It's always a critical word. What do the children of the home learn? The children of the home learn the same thing so that when they grow up, they too are constant critics of the church, or ends up happening is that they leave the church. They've grown up all their life hearing nothing good about the church but constant criticism.
And when they grow up, they say, I don't want anything to do with the church. Who would want to belong to such a church? Sins of the fathers visited upon the children. What a grief that is to believing parents and grandparents. And the grief is certainly this. I see sin in my children and in my grandchildren. But the great grief is that I see in them my sins. The same sins that beset me, the same sins that I have to struggle against in my own life. Now I see my children and my grandchildren battling those same besetting sins. Powerful influence, the instruction and the example parents to their children is positively so. We certainly strive by our instruction and example to point them to God and love for God. What we often see, sadly, is that our own sins influence our children to sin, and the sins of the father visited upon the children. It means then that we and our children and all the generations of the church need a Savior and a Mediator. That was the need of the people of Israel. Now this new generation, a mediator and a savior. And God had provided them with one type and a picture, an earthly one, but God had provided them one, Moses. Now Aaron was also a type to them of mediator and a deliverer. And Aaron is again complicit in the sin of Moses here. The focus is not so much on Aaron as it is on Moses. Now, when the people had sinfully complained, Moses at first did the right thing. Moses and Aaron went and brought this complaint immediately before the presence of God at the tabernacle. It was after that Moses fell and Moses failed. God told Moses to take the rod, that special rod that was a symbol of God's power, same rod that Moses had held up over the Red Sea so that the waters parted before him. He was to take that rod as a symbol of God's power and with Aaron stand before a rock. But whereas before Moses was instructed to strike the rock, this time God tells him to speak to the rock. And what God was teaching Israel through that was their own hard-hearted unbelief. Moses was going to speak to a rock so that that rock opened up and gushed forth in a flood of waters. And what that showed is that that rock would listen better than the people of Israel were. Their hearts were harder than that granite. Moses was to speak to the rock. We're well aware of what Moses did. The little children know the story well. Rather than speaking to that rock, Moses spoke to the people. Rather than speaking to the rock, Moses takes his rod, not just once, but two times, strikes the rock in his anger, in his frustration. Moses' sin here was certainly that he didn't do what God said. God said, speak to the rock. Moses hit the rock. And Moses' sin was certainly a sin of anger and frustration with the people. But there's more to the sin of Moses here than just that. Though that was sinful, there's more to it. There are two things that the Word of God here identifies with respect to Moses' sin. First place, we're told in verse 12, because ye believed me not. The sin of Moses and Aaron was a sin of unbelief. And their unbelief comes out in the words that Moses spoke to the people in verse 10. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Moses did not believe in God. Moses at that time did not believe that God would save this generation. Moses did not believe that God would really give them water out of the rock. They had shown themselves to be just like the generation before, 38 and a half years before. Their fathers stood at Kadesh and in their unbelief rejected the promised land, and God's judgment was, you won't enter in. Now this new generation is at Kadesh. They show a complaining spirit of unbelief. And in Moses' mind, he thinks, the same thing must be true of them. God will judge them so that they'll be forced to wander in the wilderness until they're all dead. God is not going to provide water to such a sinful and rebellious people. Moses did not believe that God would be faithful. Having promised that this generation would enter into the promised land, Moses did not believe that God would be faithful in keeping that promise and bringing them in. He looked at the people only as they were in their sins. He views them only and narrowly as rebels before God. And their cause, and the cause of the church in Moses' eyes then, is a hopeless cause. That in the first place, Moses' sin here, beyond anger and frustration, was unbelief. But then in the second place, we read also in verse 12, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses' sin was unbelief and a failure to sanctify God in the eyes of the people of Israel. The idea of sanctifying God does not mean that God is somehow lacking in holiness and that by something of Moses he would add to God's holiness. What that idea means is that Moses, in the minds of the people, by his actions, would set God apart, would reveal what is true of God, that He is unique, He is wholly set apart, He is so transcendent above us, He is perfectly holy. Moses, by his actions as mediator of the people, was to point the people to that reality. And Moses, for years in the wilderness, had done that. He was the meekest of all men. His response to the sins of the people was always to magnify God in His grace and in His power. Time and time again, Moses had argued, God, you cannot wipe out this people for the sake of your own glory. But at this point, Moses fails. He fails to sanctify God in the eyes of the people. Because by his actions, in striking the rock, he's either indicating to the people that this rock won't give its water without me, in order for it to provide for you, I am necessary to strike that rock. Or by his striking of the rock, he's trying to indicate, this rock won't give you water. No matter how hard I pound upon this rock, it's not going to open because God is not going to provide for you. Moses failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the people because Moses was saying to the people, God will go back on His promise. He's not faithful. He said, this generation will enter. You won't enter into the promised land.
failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the people because, in essence, he was saying to the people, God will abandon you.
Moses sinned. He sinned greatly. He fell deeply into sin and failed as the mediator of God's people. What a disappointment! What a disappointment to the people of Israel when they see Moses' response, though their own sin was great. Moses' sinful response is a tremendous disappointment to the people without a mediator. There's no salvation for them. Moses' fall into sin is an important lesson and an important reminder for us. The Bible does not gloss over the sins of God's people. And that because the Bible is not a book about men. The opening chapters of the book of the Bible are not a biography of Moses, revealing all the great exploits of men. If that were the case, perhaps this would be glossed over. Remember, who's inspired to write this? Moses. Moses is inspired by the Spirit to write down his own shameful fall into sin. If this was merely a history or a biography or a memoir of one's own life, that'd be glossed over. But the Bible reveals Adam's sin, Noah's sin, David's sin, Solomon's sin, Peter's fall into sin, and Moses' deep fall into sin, because the Bible is not a book about men. It's a book about God. It's a book about God's grace. It's a book about Christ. It's a book about God's wonderful work in saving undeserving sinners like Moses and like we are. Lord's Day 44 teaches us even the holiest of men have just a small beginning of new obedience. Maybe in our minds we'd think of Moses as one of the holiest of men recorded on the pages of Scripture, the meekest man on the face of the earth. Moses had just a small beginning of new obedience. Which means there's no room for pride in any of us. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There's no room for pride in the Christian life. Only humble acknowledgement of our sins and sinfulness. There's something more in Moses' fall into sin than a reminder of we're all sinners. How great is our natural depravity. Mentioned in the introduction tonight, this is good news. This is the gospel. Because Moses' failure as a mediator points us to the one who is the mediator and deliverer of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is just a type. Now, when talking about types, these Old Testament shadowy pictures of something in the New Testament, there is a certain correspondence. There are certain similarities that we can see between the type and the thing it points to, or else it couldn't be a type. And we saw throughout the history a number of ways in which Moses points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality with every type is that they fail. If they don't fail, then it means that they're not a type, but they are the reality. Moses is not the reality. Moses is just a picture pointing to Christ, which means Moses fails. And he does fail. He sins greatly in this fall into sin. It shows then that the hope of Israel and the hope of the church is not in Moses. But our hope and our trust is in Christ. Here is a mediator who is spotless and perfect and without any sin. Here is a mediator who is willing himself to be stricken and smitten of God for the sins of his people, for a bitter, rebellious, complaining people such as we are. Here is a mediator who never fails in his mediator's mercy, who's slow to wrath, plenteous in mercy. Here's a mediator that's never once characterized by unbelief. Mediator who does not look upon us and view us only as we are in our sins, as miserable, depraved rebels who are cast off and destroyed. Here's a mediator who views us always as his own and views us in himself as righteous in him, in his righteousness. Here's a mediator who always sanctifies God in the eyes of the church, by whose work on the earth and by his work now is always sanctifying, setting apart God in all of his glory, his power and his wisdom and his grace. Because he reveals the faithfulness of God. Moses said, "You rebels, God will break his promise. God will abandon you in the wilderness." The Lord Jesus Christ declares, God is faithful. Always and perfectly faithful to his promises. Those promises will never fail. No matter how great our sins are against him, and they are, he will never abandon us in the wilderness of this life, but will take us on to the promised land. Here is the true, merciful mediator of the church. Here is the true, faithful mediator who loves us, is faithful to us, and will certainly save us from sin. This is our hope. This is the one alone then in whom we trust. How great are our sins. How great are our sins as they're revealed, passed on to children and grandchildren after us. Our comfort, our trust, our hope, and the hope of the generations of the church till the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Him alone. May we, all our life long, look to Him, trust in Him alone, find in Him all that we need. We have, in the face of our own sins, comfort. We have hope. The generations of the church after us, our children and our grandchildren, have hope and comfort. That hope and comfort is that we belong to Jesus Christ, a merciful and a faithful mediator. To further emphasize that need for the Lord Jesus Christ, God chastens Moses, and that is the result of this history, one of the results. There are two things we can say here as the result of this history. And the first is that, to further emphasize the greatness and the glory of Christ, Moses is chastened. The chastisement is severe. Verse 12, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. By their sins, Moses and Aaron in effect have been stripped of their office. Though they will inherit the heavenly promised land as children of God, they will not enter into the earthly promised land and lead God's people there. They will die with that generation in the wilderness. And that's fulfilled very quickly with Aaron. We didn't read that tonight, but if you go on and read to the end of chapter 20, at the very end of that chapter, it speaks of the death of Aaron. God brings him to the top of Mount Hor. All of his priestly garments are stripped from him, put on his son Eleazar. God kills Aaron there. And though Moses will lead the people for a time yet, perhaps for a few more months, Moses also will die, and Joshua will become the leader of the people. This was chastisement. God chastens us, just as He did Moses. He does so in His love. We sin against Him. In the hardness of our hearts, we can continue in that sin. But God will not let us, as His own, go on and on in the way of sin. But God draws us back from that way of sin. And the way in which He's pleased to do so is by chastening us, by loving fatherly correction and discipline, to bring us to repentance and to bring us again into the way of thankful obedience to Him. That chastisement is often painful. God chastens us by making us taste the consequences, bitter consequences of our sins. And that's hard. At times that can be lifelong, that we bear the lifelong consequences of sins committed against God. Though difficult, we're sent in love, sent by a loving Father who teaches us the misery of sin and by chastening us, keeps us from going on in that sin or returning to that sinful way. The result of this history is that Moses was chastened. He'll die in the wilderness. The result of this history as well is that God is sanctified. Notice that at the end of verse 13, God said to Moses and Aaron in verse 12, "You didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people." And at the end of verse 13, we read, "And he was sanctified in them." Moses and Aaron failed. Did not sanctify God in the eyes of the people. God saw to it that He was sanctified and glorified. He did so by causing the rock to open up still and to gush forth in floods of water for His people. God put to shame the unbelief of Israel who said, "We'd rather die here in the wilderness." God put to shame the unbelief of Moses and Aaron who said, "God won't give you any water, you rebels." Revealing His power, making the flinty rock produce a fountain of water for His people. God sanctified Himself in chastening Moses and Aaron for their sins. God sanctified Himself in providing for true Israel. True Israel repented of their sins and they drank of the waters of that rock and tasted not just the physical water. True Israel drank of the living water the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was magnified in their midst. God was set apart in all of His glory and His power and His mercy towards His own. God always sees to it that He is sanctified. God sees to it that He is sanctified in spite of our sins and failures to sanctify Him. He's pleased to sanctify Himself in the way of our sins against Him. God reveals His glory in the destruction of those who go on impenitently in unbelief. Destruction of the ungodly and the reprobate. God glorifies Himself in that. God sanctifies Himself in our eyes when in His love He chastens us for our sins. Especially God is pleased to sanctify Himself in saving an undeserving sinful people. The people of Israel had merely complained before God. And God provides them with water from the rock. God sanctifies Himself in saving us. Sinful people though we are, undeserving of His grace and His favor. Bitter, complaining spirits before Him. It's given to us Christ. In Christ we drink deeply of the water of life. We drink deeply of the forgiveness that's ours in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We drink deeply of the knowledge and the assurance that God is merciful and faithful to us. We drink deeply of the knowledge of God's great love for us in Christ. And God sanctifies Himself in that. God receives all the glory and salvation of undeserving people. Let us then sanctify Him. Praise and glorify Him for all of His wondrous works that He's done for us. In gratitude, we sanctify Him, turning from our sins, living thankful lives of obedience for Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thou hast sanctified Thyself tonight here. Thou hast shown Thyself to be the God of glory. Thou hast set Thyself apart as the God of mercy, God of faithfulness, God of love for us in Christ. How great Thou art, how worthy Thou art of praise and glory and honor both now and forever. Thou dost deserve all the praise for our salvation. We praise Thee that we do belong to Christ. Praise Thee that we have in Him a merciful and a faithful mediator. We praise Thee in Him. We and our covenant generations know the forgiveness of sins and drink deeply of the water of life. Forgive, Father, what we've done in sin here tonight. Mercy upon us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.